The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 to 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the other pastors on staff, and it's great to see everyone this morning in worship on the Lord's Day. If you're visiting with us, we have been in our Renew series as we've been looking at the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. And we've learned thus far what genuine repentance and authentic faith looks like. We've also seen the Messiah's rescuing response and covenant faithfulness to his sinful people as the light of the gospel has come in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this light, as we saw last week, has shone in our hearts and the hearts of God's people that we might reflect the glory of Christ into the dark places of the world where God has called us to go. And so this morning, we will continue to learn of the Messiah's mission, along with the great privilege that we have as God's people to participate in that mission that he's given his church. And so, Lord willing, we will answer these three questions as you see printed in your bulletin this morning. First, what is Jesus' mission? How do we align with Jesus' mission? And then thirdly, what marks us as we embark in Jesus' mission? And so with that in mind, let's go one more time before the Lord and pray and ask him to bless our time in his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as the matchless King, eternal, you are the giver of life and the conqueror of death. So would you so graciously and kindly and tenderly tend to your holy word by the power of Holy Spirit this morning, that you might tune our hearts to live to and to sing your praise. Father, would you speak to us now? For your people are here and we're listening. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several weeks ago, we looked at the passage of Luke chapter 4. And in that chapter, Jesus, having been anointed and baptized by the Holy Spirit as he was beginning his public ministry, and then led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, he begins his public ministry in Nazareth. And so one day, Jesus is in the synagogue. And it's helpful to note that in first century Jews, they often allowed notable people to read the scriptures and to explain the scriptures in the synagogue when they worshiped on the Lord's Day. And so having grown up in Nazareth, Jesus seemed like a logical choice to read the scriptures. And so he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read from Isaiah 61, this chapter, our text this morning. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then Jesus abruptly stops mid-sentence and sits down. And then he looks at the crowd and he says to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What? The people in the crowd likely thought that Jesus was claiming to be another prophet like John the Baptist, that announcing that the Messiah would soon come. But that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus is proclaiming that he is the servant of the Lord, who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 61. The Messiah has arrived, and Jesus is the revealed king that they were longing for. The Son of David, the liberator, the Savior, the world ruler, the bringer of justice and peace. The Messiah has arrived. But in the way that Jesus quotes Isaiah 61, it reveals a mystery about the Messiah's coming. Because Jesus, again, stops reading in the middle of verse 2 after he says that he's been sent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But as we just heard read moments ago, verse 2 goes on to say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Why did Jesus not finish the sentence? Well, it's because there's a mystery about his coming, namely that there is a twofold act or drama. And so Isaiah and the other prophets likely saw this drama playing out all at once, and they didn't separate the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. They anticipated salvation and judgment coming at the same time. And the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance were all one. But when Jesus comes, he tells us in John chapter 12, he says, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world." See, the first coming of Jesus Christ ushers in the year of the Lord's favor, Jubilee, as it were, if we go back to Leviticus 25. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this as well in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so what Jesus says in Luke 4 at the outset of his ministry is that he is the Messiah, he is the suffering servant, and he's ushering in a day of good news. A day to release the captives, to bring healing and liberation. And so for now, the day of vengeance is postponed. And so in verses 1 through 3 of our text this morning, we see the mission of the Messiah revealed. Jesus, the anointed servant, brings good news of grace and gladness to those who are poor, who are weary, and who are trapped. We could say that Jesus' mission statement is to bring good news of grace and gladness. Now, during the time of Isaiah 61, it's important for us to remember that his people are in exile in Babylon because they refuse to repent of their sin and rebellion against their God. And yet the Messiah here announces grace that will shower God's people despite their failures and their infidelity to him. Now, we can define grace quite simply as God's favor upon his people. Grace is a complete reversal of all that we deserve and everything that has been devastated by sin. And so as God's people are in exile away from their land, they're tasting the fruit of their sin, consequences. There are people who are brokenhearted. They're held captive by enemies in a land they do not belong, in which they do not want to be. And while in exile, they're despairing and they're mourning over what has been lost. They lie in ruins and devastation. And apart from Christ, this is exactly where sin leaves you, tasting what you deserve for your sin. If we haven't learned this already, kids, you will learn this very quickly, that we never sin for free. Sin always has a cost attached to it. But grace reverses what has been undone by sin. And here in this text, we see grace comes through Jesus, the servant of the Lord, who is also the suffering servant. The glorious good news of the gospel is that Jesus suffered in the place of sinners, and he incurred the payment for our sin. And so on the cross, Jesus absorbed the cost for sin, which is the wrath of the Father that we deserve to incur. And this is why the apostle Paul could write in Ephesians 1, "In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of" what? "His grace." See, therefore, instead of getting exactly what we deserve for our sin, which is separation from God, which is misery and devastation and turmoil in our own hearts, we get what Jesus delivers. And we see it laid out in these first three verses. Notice the words here. We see he's binding up. He's liberating. He's bringing favor and comfort and gladness and much more to his people. In verse 3, the Messiah explains the purpose of his grace that he extends to sinners. When he says, "To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the toil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Do you see the reversal here? The Messiah says that our sin and our messiness, which is placed on him in exchange for his grace, actually heightens and brings magnitude to the work of the Messiah and glory to the Father. But notice to whom the Messiah's grace is extended. The recipients of his undeserved grace are those who are poor, who are weary, and who are trapped. The target of the Messiah's work is the afflicted, those who are captive, the prisoners, those who mourn. His saving grace comes to those who see their need for it, but realize they're undeserving of it. We come to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is giving his Sermon on the Mount. We see it's very counterintuitive as to who the Lord bestows his blessing and his grace upon. Because we read there, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, being poor means that you possess no resources. And none of us here desire that for our lives, do we? But Jesus is saying there's a kind of poverty of spirit that actually makes you rich in Christ. And then he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourning means you have great sorrow for what has been lost. Yet here Jesus speaks of a kind of mourning that actually leads to unspeakable and satisfactory joy. You know, I think too often we can read the Beatitudes as a series of commands about how we are to enter God's kingdom, but that's not what Jesus is saying. Instead, the Beatitudes are evidence of those who are already in God's kingdom. The qualities that Jesus lists in the Beatitudes are what characterize the sinner who has encountered and tasted God's undeserved grace in the gospel. Do we see ourselves as spiritually poor? Have we truly come to realize our spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ? Does our sin and the rightful consequences that flow from it, does it drive us to repentance and faith in Christ, who is the giver of grace? See, the reason Jesus came to this earth was to announce his good news that he was coming to repair what has been broken by sin. And in doing so, his people might be liberated from the power and the penalty of sin. Now, if you've not yet recognized or admitted before God how poor and helpless you are because of your rebellion before a holy God, the scriptures say today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. And if you're here this morning and you have trusted by faith in Christ, are you continuing to see your ongoing daily need for his grace to be poured out upon you? Are you trusting his work on your behalf to be more than enough to bring you the freedom, the joy, and the satisfaction that your heart is longing for? For if Jesus has come to bring good news of grace and gladness, how do we as his disciples align with his mission? Verses 4 through 6, we see that the believer aligns with Jesus' mission by eagerly engaging in the work of restoration and repair of all that has been broken and devastated. He reveals in verse 4 the role his followers are to play in his mission. He says this, he says, "They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations." As believers, we're called to identify what has been broken and devastated by the fall. And I think we can all agree that the last 20 months has been very revelatory in our lives in many ways. Because not the least of which is the fact that we see very clearly that this world is broken. We've experienced it personally in our own hearts very clearly in the isolation, the loneliness, the depression, addictions, strained relationships. But we've also seen it on a broader scale of the division and the polarization of our own country and the injustices that have surfaced. The dramatic rise of homelessness, economic downturn, strained world relations, and the list goes on. In his song, "Everything is Broken," Bob Dylan writes about the reality of this world in which we live. And this is what he says. He says, "Broken bottles, broken plates, broken switches, broken gates, broken dishes, broken parts, streets are filled with broken hearts, broken words never meant to be spoken. Everything is broken. Broken bodies, broken bones, broken voices on broken phones. Take a deep breath. Feel like you're choking. Everything is broken. Every time you leave and go someplace, things fall to pieces in my face." Is this not what we've experienced so acutely over these last 20 months? The world is broken. See, were it not for Christ and his work of redemption, we'd be left feeling with despair. And maybe that's where some of you are this morning. You're feeling hopeless as you look at the circumstances of your own life or as you look out on the landscape of our country and this world. But Christ has come as the great restorer of what has been broken by the fall. See, in order to experience restoration, we first have to see the brokenness that lies within our own hearts. And admitting brokenness means that you are entirely dependent upon something, or better yet, someone outside of yourself. And in order to be used of Christ and his kingdom mission, we must daily confess our brokenness and in humility seek our dependence upon him and him alone. And as we seek continually to comprehend more and more the depths of what Jesus has done in pouring out his grace upon us, then his Spirit moves us to more and more avail ourselves in his kingdom service. But only as we submit to the Spirit's leading will we be able to better identify those things which are broken, so that we might be used of God as his agents to bring restoration and healing. Let me ask us this morning, are we praying and asking the Lord to help us identify places of brokenness where we might join him in his work in order to reverse the effects of the fall? Is that on our radar as we go about our week? Lord, how do you want to use me to bring repair and restoration? Maybe it's a neighbor or coworker whom you can encourage through a brief 5-minute conversation on a doorstep or a text or a call. Maybe it's seeing things that are broken in the local schools or local government in our community and applying your gifts to bring repair and restoration. See, Christ has chosen his church as the means by which to build, to repair, and to restore. And this starts within our own hearts in the pursuit of personal holiness as we seek the Holy Spirit to convict and renew our own hearts. And then we do the same within our families as we seek to reconcile broken relationships that exist there and to raise up our children in truth. And then furthermore, it expands even further beyond that as we see the places where God's placed us in our work, in our schools, in our community, in order to see how he's positioned us and resourced us to be those repairers of what is broken. I was helped this past week as I was reading a book that all incoming college students at Covenant College must read before they step on campus. And in the book, our work of renewal and restoration, as we're talking about this morning, it's liking a doctor dealing with a broken bone. And so when there's a break, the doctor has to first bring together the two ends that are broken in order for healing to take place. And then the doctor takes steps in order to encourage the bones to grow back together again. Whether that's adding a splint to alleviate the stress of the brokenness, or whether it's applying heat and or ice in order to reduce the swelling to further quicken the healing. But similarly, Jesus is asking us to come and engage in his restorative work, and we can only do so as we are guided by his word and by what we see in his world. And so we're to both utilize our natural and spiritual gifts that God has given to us in order to see this brokenness reversed. And because of this side of heaven, we're not going to see perfection. We're going to be constantly repairing, restoring, and repairing, and restoring. We must give praise and joy when we see even impartial glimpses of fruit that is born from our work. As the author says, he says, while we wait, we bind up what is broken. We protect it as well as our skills allow, and leave the glory and permanence of our work up to God. See, as we participate in Jesus' mission, it's critical that our eyes and our hearts remain focused upon Jesus' mission. Because if we're not rightly aligned with the mission of God, we'll have adverse effects for future generations down the line. So that's why it's critical what we're doing now, today, even in this Renew campaign, that the Lord renews our own hearts, because the decisions we make now and how we live now will affect future generations 20 and 40 and 50 years from now. And like a rocket that's shot off, heading towards its intended target, if it's off just a few degrees, it misses its target. So likewise, if we're not rooted in God's truth and dependent upon his Spirit, it will leave devastating consequences for future generations to come. Reality is, there is no shortage of brokenness inside our own hearts, inside the church, and especially outside of the church. But in what ways are we currently availing ourselves to sacrificially expend our time, our energy, our resources for the building up of his kingdom and the repairing of what is lost and broken? See, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond to this call? Are we merely going to be complainers looking around and going, yeah, they should do that differently. Well, they need to start doing this. Why aren't they doing that? Are we going to be consumers and just take and take and never give and sacrifice for the benefit of others? Or are we simply going to be indifferent and think, well, somebody else will get to that. It's not my job. Or are we going to join King Jesus in his mission of cosmic renewal and restoration? Our work in the kingdom is to reset that which is broken. Lastly, verses 7 through 11, we see the answer to what marks us as we embark in Jesus' mission. Notice in verse 7, it says, instead of our shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And then we see that the speaker changes as Isaiah begins to speak in verse 10 here. And he says these words. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." The qualities that mark God's people as they undertake his mission are joyful and dependent confidence in his covenant faithfulness. Joyful, dependent confidence. I want to unpack those three words here just for a moment. We see the word joy in its various forms in these remaining verses here at the end of chapter 61. And notice here what the joy is rooted in. It's not rooted in life's current circumstances, but rather a future glory and a future hope that is to come. And while we know the reality of the presence of sin remains, that means that our joy is always going to be laced with some degree of grief and sorrow. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we find traces of pain in our joy, traces of sorrow in beauty that we behold. This is the nature of living in a broken world that is in the process of being repaired and restored. But nonetheless, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." See, as those who have been blessed with all the riches of King Jesus, we can have inexpressible joy in Christ's glory and our own future glory that is to come. But this only happens as Jesus redirects our gaze off of our circumstances onto our salvation and his glory that is before us. Only as we focus on Christ, the one who suffered in our place, will we experience unspeakable joy and hope because of the eternal glory that awaits us. So we can have joy regardless of the circumstance, but we can also have confidence. Look at verse 8. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I will faithfully give them their inheritance, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nation." God has made promises to his people. And the Lord covenants with us in his faithfulness and ensures the eternal covenant that all his plans, all his purposes will come to fruition. And so God is calling us to invest in his vested interest, the repairing of this world. See, as we're united to Christ, we can risk and involve ourselves in his mission because we know his promises will come to bear. The reason we can risk is because God's character. What he says he will do, he will do. He's not reneged on one of his promises yet. Will we trust as we move out in faith to serve Christ, that he will provide his presence, his protection, and his provision for us? Because if we're unwilling to risk and trust in his faithfulness to his covenant, then we will not risk, and we will forego the blessing and the privilege that he's given to us as his people. We can have joy and confidence, but lastly, we're called to be dependent. Notice what Peter says. Verse 10, he says his dependence is grounded in the garment of salvation and the robe of righteousness. See, Jesus doesn't ask us to achieve a righteousness on our own. He actually gifts us his earned righteousness that we could never afford. But not only does Isaiah see that he's dependent upon the Messiah to be forgiven and redeemed, he also sees that he's dependent upon him in order to grow in grace and maturity. Verse 11, he says, "As the earth brings forth its sprouts, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations." You see what he's saying? We are wholly and completely reliant upon the sovereign Lord's power to grow our own hearts and the hearts of our community and our city in justice and in peace and in salvation. And so let me ask us this morning, are we engaged in any activity in our lives whereby we would be forced to say that only the power of the sovereign Lord could cause something to sprout up from that ground, that dry and charred ground? I have to admit, my own conviction this past week as I pondered that question in my own heart about my involvement in God's kingdom work. Because too often I want to involve myself in things that I feel like I can accomplish because of fear of failure. How about for you? Isaiah understood two things that we too must grasp this morning. And that is, we are completely dependent upon God to clothe us and to grow us. We can do neither in our own strength. That's why Jesus says in John 12, I say to you, unless a seed falls into the earth and dies, it cannot bear fruit. Unless we die to ourselves and root ourselves in the soil of God's truth and in the company and communion of fellowship of the body of Christ, we will not bear fruit. But here's the thing. Anything that we may be asked to sacrifice and give up for the sake of service to Christ, it pales in comparison to what our Savior has given up for us. There is no more joyful endeavor than to completely devote ourselves to the restoration, to the rebuilding, and the renewal of God's kingdom. And so as we go forward as a church and our hopes of renewal by God's Spirit, we must be rightly aligned with the mission of King Jesus. Full alignment, not half-hearted alignment, not partial alignment, but full alignment. Because the day is coming when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And if the lost do not receive him as Savior before then, he will proclaim eternal vengeance upon those who remain in their sin. And so until then, he enlists his church to go preach the good news so that the captives might go free, so that the broken hearts, those who are dead in sin, might be made alive in Christ. I close with this. I was reminded this past week about the life of Congressman and civil rights leader John Lewis. And during the bloody protests and agony of the Edmund Pettus Bridge that leads to Selma back in 1965, John Lewis led and aligned those who stood with him with the mission of Christ. See, he told them, you have to do more than just not hit back to your oppressor. You have to not desire to hit back. You have to love the person that is hitting you. Lewis led towards full alignment with the mission of Christ, regardless of the risks and the consequences that they might incur. Now, some could have said it was enough not to hit back or not to have the desire to hit back, but Lewis called to love the one who hits you because that's what Jesus says righteousness is. Full alignment. Friends, we need a full, robust alignment with the mission of King Jesus. And this alignment with Jesus' mission will be both a sign of our own renewal as a body here at LMPC, but also the path to renewal to this mountain community, to the city down below, and to the world around. Let us not sit on the sidelines and watch, but let us involve ourselves, expend ourselves sacrificially for the building up and the restoring of the kingdom, until that day when we will experience in full perfection, where there's no more repairing that needs to take place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you came to rescue and redeem us, those who were lost in the muck and mire of our sin. And we thank you that you have left your Spirit to indwell our hearts. And we ask forgiveness for ways in which we have relinquished the joy and the privilege of participating in your mission to bring forth restoration in this broken world. Would you embolden our hearts now? Would you give us a greater vision? Would you give us eyes to see the places you're calling us to go, to know that you will carry out exactly what you have planned through us, frail and weak servants of your own, to bring glory to your name. And Father, as we see the fruit, even as partial as it may be now, we will return thanks to you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.